Who knows where we're going to be this morning? Wow. You know, I didn't think anybody read the bulletin. The bulletin, the person who put the information in the bulletin goofed up. And I think it was me. Because I was studying Philippians and Malachi at the same time. And you may recall in March, we were able to share together in Malachi chapter 1. And in April, we did Malachi chapter 2 and all the way through verse 5 of chapter 3. Well, guess what? We're going to finish Malachi today. Now, I don't know. I said today. I didn't say this morning. I think it'll be this morning. But we'll see how long it takes. Isn't it exciting that our pastor's coming home next Sunday? Praise God. I miss that guy. And I'm looking forward to him being back. And guess what? I get to miss him even longer. As you guys, you noticed in the prayer list, if you're reading the bulletin, I hope you're reading the prayer list too, that I'm going to be in Mexico. I'm going to be taking a church down there for 4 weeks, struggling for Jesus in Puerto Vallarta. It's going to be tough. Actually, it's really a real hot time of the year, so it's not the tourist season. When they initially asked me to do this, it was supposed to be in September, which I think is even worse, so I'm not complaining. And it should be a really cool time to go and share. And you can be praying for me while I'm down there. I'm going to be sharing in the Psalms with them over a four-week period. So I think I have four Sundays, two services each Sunday, and four Wednesday nights. And we'll be sharing in the Psalms of Ascent, the Psalms that were sung by the people when they were going up to Jerusalem for the three feasts of the year where they were expected to go to Jerusalem. And we'll also be sharing of the Messianic Psalms. Do you know what that means? Those are the Psalms that have a prediction, a prophecy of the Messiah, the coming Messiah. And so we'll be talking about those as well. I don't know if we're going to make it through all of those, but if we do, then we're going to go to the Hallel Psalms. I don't even know how to say that word, so I got to work on that. But that's what we're looking for the time when I'm down there. I'm excited that God's using me in any way that he can, even more than it seems like he can. He uses me beyond my skills and my abilities. He's given me the skills and abilities, and then he goes beyond that. How does that work? Isn't it amazing what he does? So I hope while I've done all this lengthy little preliminary talk here, you've managed to find Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. It's right before Matthew. It was written 4 to 450 years before Matthew, so we know there was a long period of time when there are no writings that are included in the Bible that were done in that period of time. Some people call that the intertestamental period. It just means the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So this is the last guy. He was a prophet, Malachi. His name, Malachi, means messenger or prophet or even angel. I don't think he was an angel. He was a real human being. And he wrote down what God had for him to say. So let's pray. Lord, we're blessed to be in this book. It's an odd little book that we don't often go to. But it has some real gems, some real jewels, some real important information, and we've already covered a lot of it. And as you remind us today, we pray, Lord, that our minds and our hearts, our entire beings, would be brought to where you want them to be. Thanks for letting me study it and for preparing me for this time. And as your Holy Spirit guides, if he wants to take us through my notes or completely different route, God, make me willing. Most of all, we pray, Lord, that each one of us would have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit wants to teach us today. We want your word to come alive to us. We're not here to waste our time. We're not here just to look pretty on a Sunday. We're here to receive from you and to be equipped by you. We want to know you more because that's eternal life. We want to be used by you. And to be used by you, we have to be equipped. So that's what we're looking for today. Thank you, Lord. We give our lives to you for this next bunch of minutes. And for the rest of our lives, we want to be lost in you and found for eternity. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we talked about Malachi in the first chapter, we looked at God's love and man's response. That was the title that we had for the message. It was God's love and man's response. And in that chapter, the people of Israel, asked God two questions that Malachi wrote down. And the first question was, how have you loved us? God says, I love you. And they say, how have you loved us? We can't figure it out. And God replied, I have a covenant with you. I've made a covenant with you to give you what you need. I've given you the land. And then they asked, after God said, you've despised my name. They said, well, but how have we despised your name? And God said, you've lived blemished lives. Your sacrifices haven't been pure and clean. Your lives haven't reflected what I want you to be. Malachi 2, in the first part of chapter 3, we looked at man's disobedience and God's response. That was the title for that message. And in there, the people asked God two more questions. First one was, why does God not accept our sacrifices? They struggled. They saw that God was not really paying attention to their sacrifices. They didn't measure up. And the reason they didn't measure up is because the people had broken their responsibilities in the covenant. And then the other question they asked was, how have we wearied God? The message was, you have wearied God. And they said, well, but how have we wearied God? And the answer was the same. You've lived blemished lives. The message is pretty clear through the first two chapters, and we're going to see if it changes in chapter 3. We're actually going to cover the rest of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4. That sounds big, doesn't it? It's about 15 verses total. Chapter 4 is only 6 verses. So that's what we're looking at today. We're going to see if there are some more questions, and there are. See if we can determine what the answers are and how they might apply to our lives today. So today we're looking at man's responsibility and man's blessing. It's a blessing on man. So Malachi chapter 3, let's start with verse 6 and we'll read the first two verses. Verse 6 and 7. For I am the Lord, for I the Lord do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Here's the next question. How shall we return to you? How should the people return to God? Well, the first thing we see in this message in these first two verses is the audience to whom he's speaking. And he calls them the children of who? Jacob. Does Jacob have another name? Israel. And Jacob was the former name and Israel was the latter name of the same guy. And when God speaks to Jacob, he's speaking to dirty, rotten thief, right? Dirty, rotten deceiver. When he speaks to Israel, he's speaking to the children of God. Israel, El, meaning Elohim, children of God. And he changed the name of this one man for a specific reason, because he had changed his life. He was named after his character. His character was that he was a child of God later on. Not when he was a kid. A lot of us have lived different lives as kids, and particularly as teenagers, than we do as adults. I hope. And I know, at least in my case, most of the time that's true. Well, God doesn't change. That's the key in this covenant. This relationship that we have with God, called a covenant, is a lifetime commitment. It is a lifetime agreement between the parties in a covenant. We've talked about this before. Jay's talked about this a lot. It's not just a contract. It's not just an agreement that lasts as long as you feel like it ought to last. It's something that goes on as long as the parties exist. And God exists. He will always exist. His part of the covenant will always exist. If we're His children, we're going to spend eternity with Him. His covenant will always exist for us. The remnant, this is the people of Israel who were still around at Malachi's time, were having to come back to the covenant. They had spent some time in Babylon, not on vacation. They were there because they were captured and taken away for many years to Babylon. And when they came back, they really had to reestablish themselves in the Lord. They were made to act as much as possible like Babylonians. We think there was some level of Jewish culture that existed while they were in Babylon, but there were many things they couldn't do. For example, they couldn't go to the temple. The temple wasn't there. And much of the Jewish celebration, the Jewish culture, the Jewish religion was in the temple, so that they couldn't do that while they were in Babylon. So a remnant remains, a small group of these people who still follow God. And so God is drawing them back in again, and He wants to build on that remnant. So even if we disobey, even if we don't hold up our part of the covenant, God still does. Even when we are unfaithful, He is still faithful. That's an amazing thing to me. We think about the relationships we have with human beings, and our obvious tendency is when somebody fails us, what do we want to do? We want to move on. We want to just say, okay, that's it. I'm not going to deal with you anymore. But it's a covenant. You know, we know that God has given us the marriage covenant. That's a relationship that He wants to pattern after the covenant He has with us. He wants a marriage to last for a lifetime. As long as both marriage partners are alive, He wants them to be covenant related, faithful, true, all the way. So He says if, and this again, covenants have if-then relationships. They require, they have responsibilities on both sides, both parties, or if there are more than two parties, that would be the case. In this case, we're talking about two parties, God and the whole bunch of us. We each have a responsibility. And if we make our responsibility, then He will meet His responsibility. And we are responsible to obey, to come back. And if we do come back, then He is there waiting for us. In Joel chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, it tells us that, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster." And in James 5:19, He says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." We need to come back if we have left the Lord in any way whatsoever. And most of us don't do that by just all of a sudden saying, I think, okay, it's Sunday 24th, I think I'll go commit murder today. Most of us wander. We take one step away from the faith and then another and then another small step. And next thing you know, we've left the path. We're no longer walking with the Lord. So we need to come back. We need to be back in His stead, in His presence. Verse 7 says that Israel turned away from God. So God allowed the Babylonians to destroy them, to destroy Judah. But now they've come back together. They're back in the promised land. And it says, if they will return to him, not just to the promised land, but if they will return to him, return to God, then he will return to them. Or if we return to him, then he will return to us. It's not just a message to those people at that time. It's a message for us here today. So how shall we return? That's the question that they asked. How shall we return? Do we just... physically turn around? I don't think so. First, we see in Isaiah 66 in the second part of verse 2, but this is the one to whom I will look, us being that one, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Humble and contrite in spirit. Well, contrite's one of those Christianese words or Jewish-ese words, in this case, since it's Old Testament. It's not a word I use every day. I suppose some of you might use the word contrite. Well, that's a rhyme that I didn't intend. But you might use it, but I wouldn't. Contrite is not in my normal lingo. It means to be remorseful or guilty. So we need to come back to the Lord in humility. And we need to come back to him recognizing that we are guilty of our sins in our lives. Secondly, is we need to be willing and seeking. In 1 Chronicles 28:9, it says, and you, Solomon, my son, this is David writing to his son, Solomon. And we can learn a lot from it. And you, my son, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. We need to seek the Lord. And we need to seek him with a willing mind. It also says in there that we need to serve him with a whole heart. That's a tough one. I don't know about you guys, but whole hearts are not quite as easy as 99%. They're probably 100% harder. The 99%. But he wants us to seek him with a whole heart. He wants us to seek him with a willing mind. Keep your minds stayed upon him. The third area is in confidence. We need to seek him in confidence. And this moves to the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 4 and 10, it says, since then we have, that's chapter 4 and chapter 10, not the whole chapters. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find peace and help in the time of need. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith. For we're with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of hope, our hope, without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. So we need to approach him with confidence, but at the same time in humility, recognizing that we are guilty. We need to seek him earnestly with a willing mind. Verses 8 through 12. Some of you are going to love this. Some of you are not. This is probably the Bible's strongest message on giving. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? This is the second question for today. In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me and the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. So this talks about tithes and offerings. You know, this is Calvary Chapel. We don't do that very much because we teach the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And it doesn't show up in every verse. It doesn't show up in every chapter. It doesn't show up in every book. But here, Malachi hits it pretty hard. So it's our opportunity today to see what God is saying. The first thing he says is, don't rob me. Failure to give tithes and offerings is like robbing God. Well, that's a tough one. But he's saying that, you know, really, because we are his children, we're part of his family, that we need to do our part as part of his family. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 12, he talks about the cheerful giver. And we've used some of these verses before, and we like to use just the one little verse that says that God loves a cheerful giver. So the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Well, verses 8 and 9 really lay out the requirement. We're supposed to be tithing. We're supposed to be giving offerings. He doesn't tell us a lot here about what that means. And we've heard the terms before, tithes and offerings, and you probably know, I mean, offering is pretty simple. That's just something you give. A tithe, well, what's a tithe? A tithe comes from the root word for tenth, one-tenth. And the Jewish culture, at least at that time, probably still applies today, would say that you would give one-tenth of your goods or your income to God's work. Now, today, you know, there are people who will tell you lots of things about giving. Particularly, you hear a lot of really things that seem quite wrong if you listen to or watch television programs where there are folks who are asking for your money. Sometimes it is seemingly righteous causes, but we don't have any clue how the money is distributed. Many of them, I can think of some organizations where the administrative costs are very, very high, and the actual money that goes to the user, the one that you really want to serve, the one that really needs the money, not very much gets there. And you can research those, and you should if you're inclined to give to any organization like that. I will tell you that your little church body here, this is our fellowship that's here, the expenses in this church consist of two salaries, two mortgages, and a bunch of utilities. That's pretty much it. Well, you got water and propane and electricity, internet. So two salaries. We have two full-time pastors that's their source of income. We have two mortgages because we and the other people own two pieces of property here, this property, and then the little piece of property down below. You have a large number of volunteers who do most of the work here. And praise God for those volunteers. This organization would probably fail without the volunteers. And then the utilities, well, we thank you, Rocco, for the air conditioning. That'll help us stay awake today. That's one of the advantages of it. But we know that these are things that that the church really needs in order to function. So that being said, if this happens to be the place where you make your tithe or your offering, then that's your notice that it's being used all for God's purpose. Administrative costs are as small as they can possibly be. And so this is a right place to give your money. Okay, so that's the commercial. So what happens if you do? Verse 10 gives us a promise that God will bless us. Well, some of those televangelists will tell you that as well. Oh, well, God will bless you if you give me $1,000. God's going to give you $10,000. Maybe. Certainly possible. But I think for them to promise that is kind of pushing the envelope a little bit. What God promises is to meet our needs. He doesn't say that he's going to make us rich because we've given him a small offering. He's going to meet our needs. He's going to make us able to give. This is part of God's different economy again. You know, if we give away, then we receive. What do we receive? We receive what we need. So he said that he will take care of that for us. God will bless if his people take care of his house. Well, this is part of his house right here. This is another one of those if-then contingencies in a covenant. If we give, God will bless. In Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah is addressing the people who have come back now from the captivity. This is around the same time that Malachi was written, probably a little bit earlier. And he says, I also found out that portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his own field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. Well, in this case, and this happens a lot, well, it's happened some anyway. I don't know if I can say a lot because I don't have statistics. But it does happen here, even in the U.S., where churches are established, they're doing well, the economy goes flat, and what happens with the pastor? He goes back to work. Well, maybe that's a good thing sometimes, and maybe it's not. If God really intends for him to be in full-time Christian service, having a secular job is a hard thing to do in addition. But it has happened. We've had somebody in this pulpit within the last 6 months who had to do that. Had to go back to the secular job. And so doing that in addition to pastoral responsibilities is a tough thing. Your pastors have to be available at odd times and strange hours, and so they're needed, sometimes around the clock. In verse 11 and 12, it says, when God blesses people, the nations will see that he is blessed, and they'll be drawn to him. We're getting kind of the bottom line here. When if we give and God blesses, and people who are not believers see that we are blessed because we are part of what God is doing, they're drawn to him. So my question for you is there anything in your life that people can look at from the outside, the non-believers can look at and say, that person's a Christian. They love God, and God loves them. I want to be there. Somebody looks at you, looks at your life, can they say, I want what they've got? We need to live our lives so that people are drawn to God because of how we live. Verses 13 through 18. I think we're doing okay. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? Another question. You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning? That's M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, not before noon. Before the Lord of hosts. And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. I'm going to make sure I don't go too far here. Okay. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day which I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. How have we spoken against you? How have we spoken against God? And the answer is, in verses 13 through 15, that we have made statements which are contrary to God's direction, contrary to God's will. It is disobedient to say that God's way or God's will is a bad choice. I don't think that's something that most of us would outright do. We're not going to just say, well, God's will is here, and I think I'm going to go there instead. We really want to do what God's will is. That's our desire in life. We're not going to try and do something otherwise. But the way we live often disagrees with what we say and what we think. But we do know that the seemingly right way, according to Proverbs 14:12, leads to death. Seemingly right way leads to death. We need to go God's way. In verse 16, he gives us a clear statement that the obedient people will not suffer God's punishment. So if we're obedient, we will not suffer God's punishment. And he sets up a book. I don't know if it's a literal book or, you know, that with pages or a scroll, or if it is something that's just a section of his mind, because, you know, he has an infinite mind. But it's a place where he's able to record the names of the people who have lived righteous lives, who have been obedient. And he calls it a book of remembrance, at least in the translation that I have, which is the ESV, English Standard Version. And that book of remembrance then is where those names are written down. Well, this is a day. Today is a day, or tomorrow, I guess, actually, when we remember those who have died to bring us freedom. And in this case, this is a book of remembrance of those who will live in freedom for eternity. Don't you want your name there? Most of you are here today because you think, yeah, my name's there already. Thanks for reminding me that it's there. And guess what? God remembers. He does not forget. Have any of you had family members who have been lost in the military? Anybody? Okay. Well, God's blessing upon you as you remember them today. And three or four hands raised. I don't remember this relative of mine, but I had one that died in the Civil War. So I guess I have one too. And if you all look back far enough in your lives, you probably had somebody. Probably somebody you didn't even know who died in battle. So we're thankful for them. They died to give us freedom. God gives us life and freedom for eternity. Praise God that he does that. And he remembers us. Verses 17 and 18 really tell us and remind us that this eternity that he's giving us is so phenomenal compared to the life that we have here on earth. We need to keep our perspective right. Recognize that most people in this life are looking for what? They're looking for success, happiness, fame, fortune. What happens with success, happiness, fame, and fortune when it comes to the last day of our existence on this earth? And what are you left with? Anything that has eternal value. So we need to strive for those things that have eternal value. What do you leave behind? I think part of it is, what is our legacy? I was speaking with a man yesterday on our way up to the men's conference in Lake Tahoe. And he was talking about his legacy. And his legacy was his children. He was leaving behind children who loved God. And that was a legacy that was phenomenal. I've had the opportunity to lead a few people to the Lord in my life. And that's a legacy. I've left behind people who have found the Lord, and they will hopefully share the gospel with other people. And I hope you've done the same thing, and you've prayed for people. Your legacy has been because of your prayers, because of your actions, because of your giving, because you've allowed things to be done because of your giving. So we should not think about that temporal success as being so important. It's the eternal valued items that we need to do. So what are some applications from chapter 3? Well, in Hebrews 13 and in 2 Corinthians 13, it talks to us about Jesus Christ and who he is. You know, that Jesus Christ, not just God the Father, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We need to live for him, and we need to examine ourselves. He hasn't changed. He hasn't gone away. He's just waiting for us. If we've wandered, he's waiting for us to come back. We need to return to him. And if we have wandered from him, we need to seek him humbly. We need to be confident that he will welcome us back. And he will. He really wants that relationship to continue. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8 say that we should give cheerfully. That's the one we've already gone through. We need to be cheerful. And we need to be a giver. We need to be a giver, and we need to be cheerful. So one of the verses in there talked about deciding in your own heart what God would have you to do. I'm not telling you what to do. Let God tell you what to do. That's what's important. Let him tell you what to do. Don't have your ears closed or your mind closed. And we need to take care of the house of God. In James 2:5, it says, "Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" It doesn't mean you have to be poor, financially poor. Some of us are, some of us aren't. But we should be poor in spirit. That means we should be needing him, wanting him, desiring him. And he will make us rich in faith, and he'll make us heirs of the kingdom. We need to be eternal winners, not just a winner this lifetime. Don't just look for the things that make you happy and warm and fuzzy here. Look for the things that give you eternal life. Well, praise God for Malachi chapter 3. Let's go to Malachi chapter 4. I've entitled this chapter, "The God's Day is Coming." God's Day is Coming. First three verses, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." Some interesting imagery here. I don't know if any of you are potters, or you have done things where you use a kiln, where you've taken pottery, you've baked it in this high temperature oven, you've done things like that. But he's talking about ovens and chaff and all sorts of other images here that probably spoke real strongly to the people of the day. I didn't see anybody getting big smiles on their faces or raising their hands and say, "Ooh, me, I did it." So I don't know that anybody has done that kind of pottery work. But it is a job that requires a lot of high heat. We do know that the season of grace doesn't go on for eternity. Do you know that? God's grace doesn't go on for eternity. It ends at the end of times, the end of earthly times. God's grace will not continue past that time. And his day of judgment will take place at that point. And this is describing that day of judgment. That oven is where you don't want to be in the day of judgment. The stubble that it talks about here, or chaff. Interesting thing. What is stubble? We have any farmers? We don't have any potters, but we have any farmers? Well, stubble is what's left after you chop off the wheat, right? Or any other plant. So stubble's what's that's that little bitty part that exists above the ground but and above the roots. Is that the pretty part of the plant? No. In fact, it's what's left after you take everything that's pretty away. It's no longer a beautiful thing. And it says that the arrogant and the evildoer are lost. Well, let me throw in one more, which I don't think the author thought too much about saying, that I think that the arrogant do-gooders are also lost. It's not just the arrogant and the evildoers, it's the arrogant do-gooders. And they're out there. Do you know that? Not a lot of people who give their money to causes, worldwide causes, like solving world hunger or saving Free Willy or whatever it is. You know, I don't. And they're doing their work because they receive some glory for it. It builds them up. They are arrogant do-gooders. Well, we should be doing good, but not to build ourselves up. We should be doing it to build up the others or build up His church, whatever the cause is. And so those people are lost. Matthew 3:10 says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What kind of fruit do we bear? You know, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it tells us the kind of fruit that we should be bearing because we are living in the Spirit. They're called the fruit of the Spirit. They aren't something that we go out and try and do. They aren't things that we go out and work real hard to make happen. They are supposed to be natural outcomes of a walk in the Spirit. If we are in the Spirit, if we live in God, then we should exercise love, patience, kindness, goodness, long suffering. There are a whole group of characteristics that are shown there, and there are different lists in different ones of the epistles. That's the one we often use. But that fruit should be apparent in our lives. As a matter of fact, everybody has fruit. Some have good fruit, and some don't. Some don't have good fruit. And if we don't have good fruit, we're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. That oven isn't the place you want to be, guys. Verse 2, he says, the dawn of eternity is breaking, and the righteous are freed from their yoke of life. How does it describe that? It says that, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Okay, farmers, cow raisers, people who've raised any small animals, and you keep them penned up for a while and then you let them loose, what do? Wow, this is cool. Let me out of here. And they run and they leap and they jump. They get tired after a while, but they run and they leap and they jump. Man, this is really great. Well, that's what God's promising us it's going to be like in that day. When the dawn of eternity breaks, woohoo! It's going to be great. Verse 3, it talks about the wicked and it talks about them being beyond help. And yes, at this point, they are beyond help. The day of grace is over. What he's describing here is the judgment time. They can no longer make a decision for Christ. It's too late. They've been burned up in verse 1 and are ashes, at least figuratively, under our feet, under a calf's feet. In Isaiah 33:10 through 12, it says, now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. How completely burned up is this? I had to look up lime because, to me, I mean, that's a little green fruit. It's also another meaning, doesn't it? Lime is a product of limestone, perhaps. Could also be a product of shells that are burned. It's a product of something that has a lot of calcium in it. And when it's burned up and it's all done, you have ashes that are lime. And lime is useful in construction, that kind of lime. The other kind is useful in limeade. And so we know that this lime then is a dry white powder resulting from burning limestone or shells. And it is totally consumed. It really doesn't exist in any other form anymore. Matthew 3, 11 and 12 says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This is John speaking. Right? His winnowing fork or fan is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. Well, winnowing fork, that's another one that I don't use every day. So I had to look that one up. Anybody ever used a winnowing fork or a winnowing fan? It's kind of ancient architecture. No, ancient agriculture. Different A word. And in using the winnowing fan or winnowing fork, this was a device that was used by somebody who was trying to separate the wheat from the chaff. Okay, and we know that chaff is lighter than wheat, and you would take this winnowing fork or winnowing fan. It appears to have both names used often. I don't know why you'd call it a fork. Stick it into the grain on the ground and throw it up in the air. It was used to throw it up in the air. And the wheat would then fall, and the chaff would blow away somewhat. And when it was all blown away, it generally didn't go forever away. It would go some distance away, and then they would take that chaff and throw it into the oven. So, do we want to be wheat or do we want to be chaff? We want to be wheat, don't we? Because that's the fruit that he's really looking for here. We don't want to be burned with an unquenchable fire that goes on for eternity. Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Remember the law. Do you remember the law? Well, we think about the Ten Commandments, and that's probably pretty close to what he intended. The Jews today have something much bigger than that. They have a group of laws called the mitzvot. And there are 630-some laws in there. Some of them are redundant, but they have a whole bunch of things. So you probably know the term bar mitzvah, right? You've heard that term? Do you know what bar means in Hebrew? Son of. Mitzvah means the law. So becoming bar mitzvahed would be becoming a son of the law. This means that in the Jewish culture, when a boy reaches that age, and it's usually 13, then they would become bar mitzvah, they would become a son of the law. Before that, they're not considered to be responsible to God. They're responsible only to their parents. And then there's a bad mitzvah, which means the daughter of the law. That's a later Jewish custom that wasn't in place back in the old days. So mitzvah means the laws, same root word. And they have a whole bunch of them today. Well, what God is telling us is we need to remember the law. We need to remember his word. This is his word. The Bible is his word. And it's what we need to keep in our minds, that this thing from cover to cover still exists. It's still true in our lives today. Jesus did not do away with the law. Paul did not do away with the law. It still applies in our lives today. Grace does not erase the law. But the law does not save us. Grace does. What the law does is it points out to us that we need grace. It shows us that we are in fact guilty. Luke 16:16-17 says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." Interesting, forces his way into it. "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Everyone forces their way in. They were so hungry for grace. They said, "I want it now." And we should be just as hungry today for God's grace. In John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." We get grace and truth through Jesus Christ, but it's because we know that the law really condemns us. Verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Who is this that he's describing? Who's going to come? Well, he's saying that the Messiah is coming, but he has a forerunner. One will come before him, John the Baptist. Verse 5, he's looking forward to the prophet's time, and he could see that an Elijah was coming. He calls him Elijah, and this, for some reason, well, for many reasons, I suppose, really confused the Jews in the day of Jesus, in the day of John the Baptist. They were looking for Elijah to be resurrected and come back. And in fact, what he was saying is one like Elijah will come, one who will call out to the people and say, "You need to be redeemed." And we see at Jesus' time, we see John the Baptist as an Elijah, and we see Jesus as the Messiah. And from their view and from Malachi's view, he saw both of them kind of together. He couldn't tell the difference. And as the gospel developed, we see the kingdom of God also could be called the day of the Lord, as it does here in the ESV in Malachi. We see it in Jesus' first coming, which is a coming in grace. And we know he's already come, and he's given us grace. And we see it in his second coming, when he comes again at the end of times. And that time he comes not in grace, but in judgment. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30 says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them all to tell no one about him." And in chapter 9, verse 1, he said, "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" He's talking about the fact that he died and was resurrected. That's the kingdom of God coming that he's describing there. And Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." It really ties it all together that John the Baptist was an Elijah. He was like Elijah. And that was the role that he filled. In verse 6, John the Baptist actually fulfills the prophecy that was given in Malachi. And is shown in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. "And he will turn away many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Well, John the Baptist came to say, "Hey, the Messiah is coming. He's right here behind me. I'm going to baptize him. I don't need to, but he's going to let me. He's here. He's going to die for your sins. He's going to rise again from the dead to live for eternity in heaven with the Father. He's going to be our advocate. He's going to be the one who pleads for us, who desires to spend eternity with us. So what do we do with chapter 4? Well, we know that we're not supposed to be arrogant. We're not supposed to be evildoers. There we go. English language is interesting, and especially how I use it. And we are not to be arrogant do-gooders, but we should be humble do-gooders. Do good. Go about doing good, whatever that means. Do the things God has commissioned you to do. If you don't feel like He's commissioned you to do anything, I bet He wants to. Ask Him. Secondly, get excited for the results of your righteousness. Do you know that because you live a righteous life here on earth, I mean righteous in God's eyes, through Jesus Christ, you get to spend eternity with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Praise God. It's going to be awesome. And thirdly, we need to be ready for Christ's return. You know, He's coming. I don't know if it's going to be today, tomorrow, 1,000 years from now. I know that He gives us an expectation that He's going to be here immediately, and it could very well be. I don't know of any more prophecy that has to be completed. He could be here before we say amen today. Be ready for His return. Don't be lame, if I can use that term. Be busy in God's work. Do what He has for you to do. And again, if you don't know what it is He has for you to do, ask Him. Let Him show you. So there are a lot of gems in this chapter and a half. Some of them you may not like. Get over it. As Jay would say, get over it. Ask God what He wants you to do. You know, if you think you've already achieved everything that you have to achieve in this life, I think you're self-deluded. We all have a place we can grow. We all need to be growing in Him. We all need to seek what He has for us to do here. And we need to be ready for what He has for us in eternity. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it speaks to us. Even in a little obscure book like Malachi, we don't even probably know how to pronounce correctly. But we know that the messages are pretty strong. We want to obey You. We want to follow Your law. We want to live in grace. We want to be brought back from our wanderings. We want to seek You and find You. Have a relationship with You that begins here and goes on for all of eternity. So, Lord, we ask that You wouldn't just take us out of this place and let us forget, but may we have our own book of remembrance to remember Your words. Thanks that You've written down at least most of our names in Your book of life. For those who have yet to come into Your kingdom, we pray that they would receive You today, find You as Lord and Savior. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for being faithful and true even when we are not. Help us to fill up, hold up our end of the covenant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.